Okay, well, I think we'll begin. welcome, everybody, to what is now the fourth of our five frontier crossings, as it were. I called this whole series Across Five Frontiers with Christ. And in all these talks, I've tried to talk about a line of distinction that has perhaps tragically become a line of division that we ourselves have drawn, if you like, on our own mental maps of reality. And then we thought that those were indeed actual divisions. And we talked about, for example, the division last week. We talked about the division and apparent opposition between reason and imagination. And then we began to want to look at how they might be complementary and how an understanding of Christ actually brought us to a reconfiguring of that line and a reintegration. And indeed, perhaps an encounter with Christ as the Logos was the very thing that made that reintegration of reason and imagination possible. And looking further back in the series, we saw the same with notions of matter and spirit and how the incarnation became a focus in which we had to begin to think of matter and spirit together in new ways. And again, it was Christ that was enabling that to happen. So we come perhaps to one of the most significant, not just, if you like, philosophically or imaginatively, but in this case, socially significant lines, apparent distinctions, sometimes tragic divisions, sometimes even worse, tragic oppositions or wars that we've made. And I want to look again, where do we find Christ? How might Christ take us across the frontiers? How might he be on both sides? How might he, to borrow a phrase of St. Paul's, be breaking down the dividing wall? Christ the reconciler. And that division is the division, I've put it in the original titles and handouts, as self and society. Or we might even just think of self and other, or self and other selves. And I want to really reconfigure and rethink about that in the light of what we find about truth and reality as we come to Christ and come both to God through Christ and to ourselves through Christ. Okay, so that's just a little thing for me. Now, some of you may be thinking, Geith has finally painted himself into a corner here. He's always begun by saying, he's begun each of these talks by saying that, you know, the distinction is not really a division and that the distinctions and the divisions are false and that we can somehow get across them. But surely this distinction between the self and the wider society, or the self and the other, is just the most real and self-evident division, opposition, that there is. Surely it's common sense to say that we have and possess ourselves precisely over against the other. That we start with the experience of self. Isn't that what Descartes says, you know? Cogito, that's in the first person singular, I think. Cogito, ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. And having thought sufficiently about my I amness, then possibly, as a sort of optional extra, I might start negotiating with the apparent presence of others and sort of give them a little bit of a concessionary space. And so on, that we start, as it were, clearly with self. And then we allow certain others, some degree, and to some degree society, to enter into an exchange with us, but always, in a sense, on our terms, by our own choosing. And even when self does actually make huge, as it were, concessions to other, it does so, according to our political philosophies, out of, to borrow an absolutely classic and, in my view, actually ironic and nonsensical, but nevertheless classic modern phrase. It does say out of enlightened self-interest that that's what we're about. So isn't all that common sense and obvious? Well, all of that is certainly the prevailing view of our society. In fact, it's the very way on which our society is organised. We tend to think of people, individuals, we are a highly individualistic society, as a series of utterly distinct, absolutely autonomous selves, occasionally collaborating, but even in their collaborations, essentially competitive. And the idea is that we structure a society in such a way that we can make that competitive self-interest enlightened and try and organise things so that, in a curious way, the competition somehow benefits everybody. That's the whole idea behind capitalism, and it's also, more acutely, as debated in Parliament yesterday, a kind of philosophy behind privatisation. Our whole society is actually based on that idea that we start intrinsically with the private self and then we go on to various sort of negotiated add-ons, each of which in some ways challenges or possibly diminishes the autonomous self. That is the view on which society is constructed. Well, it's not for nothing that the first Christians were derided before they even the name Christian, when they were just called followers of the way, that they were derided as, and I quote from Acts, these people who have turned the world upside down. Because if there is one basic assumption that Christianity completely turns upside down and almost reverses, does something really radical with, it is just that assumption I've outlined for you now about starting with self and sort of adding on to others. The closer we get, indeed, to Christ who is certainly a self, certainly a person, radiantly, gloriously a particular person, the closer we get to who he is and how he reveals who he is and how he relates to God the Father and God the Spirit and how he relates to others and what he says about himself and us, and what he teaches about ourselves and others, the closer we get to that, then the stranger and shabbier and actually somehow slightly maimed the enlightenment view of self, the enlightened self-interest view of self, begins to look. So what we have in coming to Christ and building up an idea of who self is and how self relates to others from Christ is we have a radically different view, a radically Christian view. And let me just try and summarise it quickly, what it is, just as I summarised the other thing. The view we find of self in coming to Christ, and the view which, if you like, is the Christian view, is completely different. It says, essentially, we do not ever start with self and then, as it were, autonomously and independently concede space to others. We are not ever, I think, in the Christian view, completely independent and autonomous selves. We might fantasize about that. We might like to think that we're sitting on an island or a castle or a fortress and then negotiating. But that's not the Christian view at all. The Christian view is, in fact, that we receive personhood and selfhood entirely as an unearned gift, that we didn't create, make up, or define ourselves ever at any point. That our life, our selfhood, our personhood is an entirely unexpected surprise and a given. It's a gift. You know, we have all been given the astonishing birthday gift of birth. Suddenly, you know, we find ourselves here in a world we didn't make, enjoying it via a selfhood or a personhood that was received. So we already begin, the very kind of core of our selfhood actually starts as sheer gift and as a radical dependency. And Christians, in fact, go further and say, We receive this gift ultimately, like all good gifts, from God. But actually, the particular gift of personhood, we receive in a mediated way, ultimately from God, but mediated to us as a gift. Our personality, our intrinsic selfhood, comes to us entirely from a web and network of others. It is through other people that God gives us the gift of ourselves. And in fact, not only is this a spiritual truth, which I'm going to try and open up a bit, it is blindingly obviously a physical truth. We all begin in and from somebody else. We're all intrinsically beginning with a part of someone else. We are carried in our mother's wombs. And for quite a while, there's a point in our development where we're sort of indistinguishable from our mothers. And even at the point where we've achieved the physical separation of birth and the cutting of an umbilical cord, there's still such a mutually enfolding, indwelling mutuality that we still receive, like, all the gifts that we would think of as being able ultimately to make us become and express ourselves, gifts of language, gifts of expression, gifts of relationality, we take physically from someone else. And of course, that beginning, even in the womb of our physical being as persons, was the result of a gift or an exchange or an interconnection between two persons. So just even at the very sill of our physical being, there's a radical dependency, which of course we are tempted in a kind of false view of self immediately to forget or to write off or to, you know, just we... And if we're living completely in our heads and we've abstracted ourselves from our body and our biology, which we saw was so much the problem with a lot of enlightenment thinking, we can just wipe that away. We can just forget about that and just think about this autonomous self. So we start with this actual physical gift of our being. But what has that got to do with Christianity? That's a biological fact. But in the revelation of Christ, it turns out that this biology, as it were, of dependence and codependence and interdependence and life beginning and a mutual indwelling actually is given an astonishing spiritual expression, and in fact the spiritual expression of it, or the revelation of it, turns out to be a clue to the origin, if you like, of the bodily relationship. I want to take you back for a moment to a place I took you to before in these talks, which was the moment of the baptism. I think I took you there. The moment of the baptism of Jesus, the kind of heavens opening, the revelation of who Christ is, which also turns out to be one of those key moments of revelation in Christ of who God is. You remember, he goes into the water of the River Jordan, absolutely identified with everybody, alongside everybody, to be baptized. And John is going, you're Jesus, don't I need to be baptizing you, it should be the other way around. How come? That's a curious thing, you know, I know who you are, you're identifying yourself completely with these other people. You're one with them, how does that happen? And John's just still kind of going, I don't know how to cope with this. When we have one of these moments of literally revelation, literally a veil being drawn aside. I mean, it's put very beautifully and simply in the Gospels that the heavens opened. That is to say, for a minute, the invisible reality behind all things kind of became apparent. And the apparentness takes the form, for some people's eyes, of the dove, for some people's ears of the voice. Some people who don't want the heavens to open immediately come up with a quick rational explanation and say, oh, it's thundering, you know. But basically, what we get is the heavens open and a voice says, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends and the hands are lifted in praise, and we see, actually, just for a second, we see this exchange of the gifts of love and being between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it took the church several hundred years of contemplating these events to begin to get a bit of an intellectual and imaginative handle on what that really meant. to begin to notice that Jesus was constantly not accepting praise to himself. They wouldn't say, oh, good master. He'd say, call no one good. You know, God in heaven is good. He was constantly taking everything that was offered to him and just joyfully and in sheer praise, giving it back to this invisible Father from whom he'd come and saying, hallowed be thy name. Yeah? But that every time you got an opening of heaven or a glimpse of the Father, it happens again on the Mount of Transfiguration, another tearing aside of the veil. The Father is going, my beloved Son, look at my beloved Son. Let me pour all my goodness and being. Everything which is given to me, I give back to this other one. And between them, back and forth, is the flowing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this movement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this constant exchange of giving the gift of affirmation and being, came to be known in the church in a beautiful word that was taken from a word, beautiful Greek word, which was taken from the world of Greek art and Greek theatre and dancing, was perichoresis, which means dancing around. A perichoresis, in which the Father is constantly pouring out to the Son is pouring out to the Father, the Holy Spirit is dancing between them, okay? Now, as the church began to reflect on that, they began to realise that these three, Father, Son and Spirit, whilst distinct in one way that we could encounter the Son or the Spirit or we could worship the Father, distinct, were nevertheless not divided at all, that they were all one. That God is one and yet three. That these three persons are distinct persons, but they are persons not by virtue of, as it were, cutting off everything else around them and surrounding themselves in a tremendously isolated wall of personal identity and saying, this is me as over against you. That at, before even the beginning of the cosmos, before any possibility of a human person, there was this exchange of love in which, out of which, there was this communion of being, which then was giving rise to the three persons. Okay? Now, why should we worry about this? Well, if we're to take even remotely seriously the saying at the beginning of Genesis that when God made humankind, the original person, before the original person, as we imagine them, you know, mythopoetically speaking, as this Adam, this creature of earth that's been made out of the dust, but then breathed in with the Spirit. Remember the Spirit? And that God says, let us make man, Adam, in our own image, and in his own image and likeness created he them. Did you notice, by the way, the curious thing that goes on, even in the Genesis narrative? The grammar is having to explode to cope with the invisible reality, that you get God is plural and singular in the same sentence. God speaks in the first person in the plural, we, and then the same sentence refers to God in the third person in the singular. It's there in the Hebrew as well as in the Latin and the English. It's a kind of extraordinary thing. Now, the question arises, if God is completely relational, if the very being and communion of love in God is all about persons giving the gift of personhood one to another, how does that relate to our being made in his image? Now, I'd like to fast forward, if I may, from the book of Genesis to the mid-80s in Great Britain at the height of Thatcherism. Now, I don't want to kind of make too many political points in here, but it so happened that I was pursuing my PhD studies, which were about memory, and I realised that Augustine, St. Augustine, had written a great deal about memory that I needed to know in a book on the Holy Trinity called De Trinitate, and I saw that there was a conference, it was up in Lancaster, about this book, and there were a couple of people, academic theologians, going to talk about it. One of them was the now late Professor Colin Gunton, and the other was a chap called Rowan Williams. And I thought, well, you know, this would be interesting. Not thinking remotely about the extraordinary things that had gone on in the society around me, concentrating on understanding what John Donne and Lancelot Andrews had meant by memory when they'd read Augustine. And I thought this is going to be a very recherché conference about patristic doctrine of the Trinity in academia. And it's not going to actually connect with any other aspect of ordinary life at all. How wrong could I be? What was being thrashed out at that conference was whether, when we think about God as Holy Trinity and the people are us being made in his image, whether each person individually, privately in their own being, carries the entire Trinity, as it were, as an image in them, which was kind of Augustine's view. It's not the whole of Augustine's view, but it was what he says in De Trinitate. What he says in De Trinitate is that if you think about who you are, the completeness of yourself, you have these three aspects or faculties within you, which he calls memory, understanding, and will. And he, Augustine, says, more or less, look, if you think about it, you could think of your entire self, your whole being, who you are, as memory, because every time you think about yourself, the actual instant in which you're thinking about it, which you started the thought to think about it, is already gone. So actually, the whole of your consciousness is, technically speaking, a consciousness of the past, because as soon as it's come to consciousness, it's already happened. So in one way, the whole of you is memory. But, says Augustine, if you think that being yourself at all is to have, at the moment, a present moment of understanding or consciousness, it may be an understanding or consciousness of what's past, but the actual point at which you're having the understanding or consciousness is right now. So even though the content of your understanding is memory, the actual act of it is understanding, and it's right now, okay? So there's another way in which you could say the whole soul, the whole person is memory, or you could say the whole soul, the whole person is understanding. But then Augustine goes on to say, but actually, neither your memory nor your understanding would be you if they were merely kind of recordings or tickings of boxes of stuff. There has to be a person in there who has choice about what to do with all this memory and understanding. There has to be will. So actually, in a sense, both your full understanding in the present and your total memory of everything are really only significant. They only become what they really are. They only become themselves when your inner personal conscious will is doing something with them. So there's another way in which you can satisfactorily describe the whole soul as will. These three are three. Memory and understanding and will are clearly three distinct things. But they are one. Because you are one living being in whom memory, understanding, will are three. It's great. It's a great book. I'd read it. I was going, yes, you know, that's really good. So I went up to the conference to say, I think that's really good. And basically, that was the bit of it that Rowan Williams was saying as well. However, Colin Gunton, the theologian, got up and said, well, that's all very well. But the problem with that view is that it, as it were, privatizes, and he chose his word very carefully here, it privatizes all that relationality in God into each person. So each person is sufficiently being the remnant of the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't vestiges of the Trinity in us and memory standing, but I don't think it's the total picture. And he goes on to point out that the blessing that we are made in God's image is made before the split into male and female. And that when we're split into male and female, we then have relationality, and we have a moment of mutual recognition, which is recognizing that the other is other, and yet at the same time recognizing that the otherness of the other is nevertheless somehow kind of self. So Adam says to Eve, ah, at last, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They recognize themselves in each other, and yet they recognize themselves as distinct. So Colin Gunton said, Western Latin theology, following Augustine, has done a very good job about thinking about how we can find traces of God deep within, in our inner relational, in our inner psychological and mental states as separate persons. But he says there is an entire other tradition, part of which St. Augustine just didn't have access to, in the Greek fathers, with this perichoresis word another, who had a different way of viewing things. And he began to cite actually a contemporary Greek theologian called John Sazoulis, who had written a book called Being as Communion, which makes the case that I've just outlined to you about the way the Trinity works, and then makes the case that we're made in God's image in the sense that we radically receive the gift of personhood from each other, not only physically, like the baby in the womb and all of that, and the nurture and the baby learning to smile because the mother can smile, but actually throughout our lives. We are what we are, radically, in relation to others. And in loving, we must, that Jesus' command to love your neighbour, to love your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbour as yourself, are twin aspects of the same command. And what the command is saying is, don't keep your being locked up in yourself, because you received it in order to give it back, in order that there should be a perichoresis and a flow. And the more you acknowledge that you utterly depend on others, and that others utterly depend on you, the more you will realize the paradox that in giving yourself away, you find yourself. That in pouring out your love to others, you become who you are. That in recognizing that you totally depended to learn who you are and know what you do and have your on the gift of another, that far from diminishing the little turret of your personhood, actually, the gift of the other's interest or in or concern for you is the very one of the very conduits and fountains of your being, right? At which point there was a wonderful intervention in this conference from another great professor, Brian Horn, who was there. I was just sitting like, I was just the kid in the corner going, whoa, this is amazing. And so this guy said, Brian Horn, he said, yes, he said, we've got to grasp that this both andness. We've got to grasp that although we may have these individual reflections of the Trinity, the full understanding of who we are in relation to Trinity happens in community. It happens in society. And then he said, the failure to, I'm quoting, I think I remember exactly, he said, the failure to understand the Holy Trinity properly has led to the unnecessary closure of village post offices. Which is a wonderful thing to say. And this was the first wave of possible threats to privatise the post office. And it was all about the Thatcherite. You know, Thatcher just said, there is no such thing as society. Yeah? It all starts with competing individuals. And on that analysis, if a thing isn't, you know, making money for individuals or acting as a separate individual thing competitive with someone else, then it's not viable, borrowing a term from biology. And if you think about a village post office as an atomized business with a balance sheet that has to make a profit, then it obviously makes more sense to close all the little branches and have a big branch somewhere else, you know, and then in terms of the survival of the fittest, you know, people will move to where it is. You can see the mad animal is a complete. But if you had a completely different view, if you had a view that said the actual being and personhood of everybody in that village depends on their relationality, and if you then said where does the relationality actually happen? Then most English villages, the three places are the post office, the pub, and the church. And they've managed to close the post offices and most of the pubs. They haven't yet managed to close the churches, but they're working on it. And but actually, if you just think completely differently, you wouldn't just have a different personal view about how you relate to others. You might begin to think differently about the way community works. So anyway, I didn't expect any of this. I just was going to take notes about St. Augustine. But I went away from that and thought, boy, I really need to get my mind right about how it is that what we teach and believe about God will always play out into what we teach and believe about ourselves. And that what we accept and receive as past wisdom about God, even if we don't quite know who said it, will relate to how we see about ourselves. If we think that God is one single crowned judgmental king figure, old man with a white beard, high on a mountaintop somewhere, throwing thunderbolts and pointing fingers at people and telling them to stop it, then we're going to think that that's the kind of person we ought to be. If we think that God is the giving gift, that he continually empties himself and gives himself away, and in that very act of giving away becomes person and full. And in giving away himself, he also makes a world in which we can give ourselves away to. Then we'll have a completely different understanding. And we keep forgetting this, but nobody really knew just how much God was being as communion until the coming, in a sense, certainly in the West, until the coming of Jesus. Because what Jesus is teaching about God, and the very revelation of God in Jesus, was a revelation of interdependent relationality, for which theologians in the early church had invented a very beautiful word, which is coherence. That we inhere. Jesus says, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he says, I pray that I may be in you and you may be in me just as I am in the Father. So he says, we're not keeping this glorious coherent stuff to ourselves up here in the Trinity. No, it's actually the very principle of personhood itself. And he invites us, as it were, into this perichoresis. And when you know that, suddenly almost every word and gesture and saying and teaching of Jesus comes alive. And one of the things that comes alive is the idea that we've been so made that just as we can't be a self without other selves having got together, as it were, and without having been a self inside another self's womb, literally. So, this is crucial, we can't save ourselves. Doesn't matter how hard we cry or try, or how much we screw up ourselves and try and climb the ladder and you know, try and attain private virtues and make ourselves privately good enough. It just doesn't, we just can't do it. That the taunt that was flung at Jesus on the cross, others he saved, himself he cannot save, is actually true of every one of us. Every one of us needs somebody else to carry a burden for us. Every one of us also needs to carry a burden for someone else. There's stuff in ourselves we can't see. We can't actually take, you know, the speck out of our own eye. Certainly can't take the log out of our own eye. We need the other. When we love our neighbour as ourself, what that actually means is we won't even begin loving ourselves properly until we've loved our neighbour. That to love our neighbour actually is to love ourselves, and our neighbour's love for us, because we are in one another. Now, this teaching keeps on being found and lost and found again. And those of you who came to my talk on the Inklings will probably have bells ringing in your heads now, because in my view, the modern theologian, 20th century theologian, who found this doctrine again, and really thought about it, and thought particularly about how Christ's, all that language that's so hard to understand, about Christ dying for us, or carrying our burdens on the cross, or taking away our sin, which in an every man for himself society, in an I'll have you know I'm a self-made man. Isn't that a terrible phrase? It's like the story about the guy who says to the vicar at the church door as he's going out, he says, I'll have you know I'm a self-made man. And the vicar says, you've relieved God Almighty of a terrible responsibility. but actually, all of that, you know, how does it make sense then that somebody can die for me that I can depend on? Actually, of course, people are dying for you all the time. People are doing stuff for you all the time. I mean, most of us probably didn't make the clothes on our back. Everything we have and do and eat is done by somebody else. And we do something for somebody else. And actually, what ought to be the most beautiful thing of all, the medium whereby we exchange these gifts to one another, which as it happens is money, it's the medium of exchange, has become the cursed thing. Because instead of seeing it as this glorious way of interdependently thanking one another and acknowledging our mutual dependence, we've so completely skewed life that we think that keeping it to ourselves and accumulating as much of it as possible is the sign of success. Actually, it's the sign of physical and spiritual constipation is what it's the sign of. It's the sign of a blockage in a web of exchange. When it accumulates in one place, something's not working. It's a medium of exchange in which we exchange gifts. So let me just take you back to Charles Williams. I want to give you a bit of his essay, The Way of Exchange, which I did actually quote in my Charles Williams talk, but not all of you will have been at that. So I've given it to you on the handout. This is Charles Williams. I mean, he's trying to condense everything, so it's pretty condensed stuff. The doctrine of the Christian Church has declared that the mystery of the Christian religion is a doctrine of coherence and substitution. The divine word coheres in God the Father as the Father in him and the Spirit in both. Okay? But also, he has substituted his manhood for ours in the secrets of the incarnation and the atonement. He was made poor so that we might become rich. He was made human so that we might become divine, actually. He knows our humanity and takes it on fully so that we might know his divinity. There's this constant exchange. So, the principle of the Passion is that he gave his life for, that is, instead of, on behalf of ours. In that sense, he lives in us and we in him. He and we co-inhere. So, in as far as the being of Christ is concerned, his being and personhood is not in competition with my being and personhood. I don't become less who I am when I give up everything and live again in Christ. Because I come from him in the first place, actually, and he saves me in the first place. So I become myself, actually. I get given the gift from the very source, insofar as I let myself go into Christ and begin again. He and we co-inhere. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, said St. Paul, and defined, I love this phrase, the web of universal power towards substitution. To love God and to love one's neighbour are but two movements of the same principle, and so are nature and grace. And the principle is the Word by whom all things were made and who gave himself for the redemption of all things. It was precisely the breach in that original nature which the new nature, the nature of the kingdom, entered to fulfil. So you've got a breach and you've got a healing. But either way, it is our nature that is concerned. Our natural life begins by being born in another. Our mothers have to carry us. That is, not, so far as we know, by our own will. The Christian Church demands that we should carry out that principle, that we carry one another everywhere by our will, with our friends and with our neighbours, whether we like our neighbours or not. Which is quite a nice little rider at the end. I also quoted at the time one of his poems from the Taliesin poems, which is about money, and it's about the principle of exchange. And it happens to have a very good, pithy summary of some of his stuff. It's a bit in the poem where the Archbishop is talking to Elaine and Sir Bors and Arthur. So I love the way that he imagines archbishops giving good economic advice, you know, back in those days. So this abides, that the everlasting house the soul discovers is always another's. We must lose our own ends. We must always live in the habitation of our lovers. My friend's shelter for me, mine for him. This is the way of this world in that day and of that others. Make yourself friends by the means of the riches of iniquity. For the wealth of the self is the health of the self exchanged. The wealth of the self is the health of the self exchanged. A wonderful incantation. What saith Heraclitus? And what is the city's breath? Dying each other's life, living each other's death. Extraordinary, mysterious, exchanged. So, that is the Christian vision of how things actually are. But, because of, whether you want to call it the fall or sin or a kind of a turn, a kind of casting of a shadow on ourselves, you might want to frame this in terms of the grasping of the ego that hasn't yet recognized that its life is a gift. I find actually the language of fall and sin in the scripture quite helpful. For whatever reason, we are tempted constantly to live as though none of that were true. We are tempted to live the lie of total private independence. Why? Because it makes us feel secure, temporarily. The thing I've told you, which might sound so beautiful when we call it perichoresis and give it lovely words, is actually very radical and scary because it is an acknowledgement that we can't make our own happiness. We can't create our own salvation. We can't guard our own wealth. We can't actually grab everything, sit on it, and keep it good. We have to depend on others. But the others on whom we're depending and interdepending and in whom we are co-inhering are just as wounded, scarred, broken, slightly off kilter as we are. So in the very act of living from one another, we're going to have to embrace the possibility of hurt, of misunderstanding, of vulnerability. To be open is to be vulnerable. So there's a scared little bit of us that says, I don't really want any of that. I'm going to make up a different story, which is I, me for mine. I made myself. I am myself. And, you know, I did it my way, which is, you know, the song we're singing. And we have this choice. And the key to this choice is our response to love. That's why Jesus reveals love, talks about love God, love your neighbor. Love means unlock the heart. Give it away. That's what love means. C.S. Lewis put absolutely brilliantly the nature of that choice and what it does either way to the heart. Let me just give you this quotation from Lewis. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung, possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up, safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And that, as Lewis develops it, and as Williams developed it, is what hell is. Hell is the choice of the self, utterly locked in, invulnerable, but therefore incapable of love. It's a real temptation. Now, let's go back to where does Christ come in? What does Christ reveal about the nature of God? What Christ reveals at the heart of God's love, I believe when I say that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, what I mean by that is whenever I look at Jesus, I'm seeing what God is like. Okay, that's how I understand that. And when I look at Jesus, what I see is somebody who just opens his arms, who just gives himself away in the full knowledge that he's going to get hurt, and whose love actually becomes in some sense more active, more transformative in the very moment when he is hurt. So that his open arms on the cross, the ultimate vulnerability, actually becomes the point at which he takes all our hurts and hates and somehow gives them back to us as love. By his wounds we are, by his stripes we are healed. It's extraordinary. And this love flows. Now actually, that principle is so deep that we can see it in other people. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, for example, sometimes of going and visiting somebody who is actually vulnerable in pain or sick or suffering, you know, possibly dying, in a hospital bed. I've had this experience quite often as a clergyman. I can remember the first time I was going around to take communions to the dying, making the extreme mistake of thinking that I was bringing a blessing to them. And time and again, coming away from a sick bed, feeling my life given back to me and transformed, feeling things happening, feeling somehow that the wounded person was the healer. Now, sometimes I've also discovered from the person afterwards that something I did or said, probably not the thing I thought was going to be good, but something else was helpful there. That there was an exchange, which was an entirely mutual exchange, but that it seems to be characteristic somehow within the body of Christ that it's often the weakest member, the apparently dishonored member, that, you know, through whom or in whom this other love that's constantly refreshing ours from Christ flows in. Now, I mentioned the word the body of Christ, and I mentioned the word members. This is the other place that radically challenges the atomized selves in sort of quasi-competition view of self and society. We are all members of the body of Christ. You know, what happens to one happens to all. Paul is constantly saying, I can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, there's this... And he uses the, and of course the body is a really classic example, because it's one sense in which the body does actually consist of a lot of little selves, certainly a lot of little cells, which then kind of act autonomously, but yet are in completely mutually, they depend on one another absolutely. And in that interdependence, or out of that very complex interdependence, arises this new whole to which they all belong, which we are. Yeah? In that very... And Paul says that's the way we all are with Jesus and with one another. We belong in a body. And we are all interrelated in that. And it's an extraordinary vision. Now, how are we to grasp or get hold of this radical challenge to the way we see ourselves and our lives? When the fundamental paradigm of our post-Enlightenment world is competition... And it starts with one of the reasons why modern thinkers didn't want to have the Trinity is they couldn't cope with the idea of three in one and each of the three giving, you know, they couldn't cope with the idea that three could be one and could not be in competition to see who was the top one, or that the one who was the top one didn't, I mean, this sounds very crude, but it really is the way they didn't sort of take up more space than the other two. You know, we just think in terms of Lebensraum, you know. Now, it so happens that because we are embodied, which is jolly nice, you know, that we do physically, there is a kind of competition. You know, if I sit here, then somebody else actually can't physically sit in the same place that I'm sitting in while I'm sitting in it. So there is that, you know. But as soon as we start stupidly trying to imagine God like that, you know, we just completely get lost. So, how do we get around that? How do we open our imagination to this new reality so that it can then found everything else? Well, this is, do you remember what last time I said? Art and sacrament are what we need to help us. Well, art and sacrament can come very rapidly to our aid. Sacrament, I leave you to think about yourself. What does communion mean? He's in me, I am in him. This one piece of bread is broken and spread to many. We become, you know, I'll just leave you to think about that. But I want to think about two arts, the art of music and the art of poetry, just as quickly giving us another way round. If I try and represent that coherence and perichoresis of the Trinity and therefore of ourselves and society visually, apart from doing a St. Patrick and holding up a shamrock, I've got a problem. Say I have three colours. If I paint the three colours, they're in three spaces. If I paint the three colours over each other, they change each other. They don't become more themselves by being over each other, as it happens with colours. They become less themselves. But let's just pick another art. If I play, I should have brought my guitar, but if I play a note, it resounds and it's gloriously itself. But if I play a triad up from that and another note, both notes completely occupy the aural space in which they're reverberating. Both notes are distinct, I can hear them both, but both are somehow more themselves rather than less themselves. And if I go for the full triad and I go for the third and I play a chord, you know, and a 1/4, 1/5 or whatever my interval is, I suddenly get a beautiful thing, which is one chord, three notes, and yet the three notes are not less themselves, but more themselves. And the playing of any one of those notes doesn't in any way exclude or impede the other notes. So just by taking one thing, just stopping having a visual imagination for a minute and having a sound imagination, I've already got somewhere. The other area... Interestingly, I've talked about the arts and science is beginning to help us think about this both and this when we get down to the kind of quantum level. So I said poetry. Oh my goodness, I've only got 10 minutes. I really, really want you to enjoy some poetry that I've put on another sheet here. It's all by a contemporary Irish poet who seems to me, after Charles Williams, to be the person who has most kind of got this and expressed it in poetry. He's called Michael O'Sheill. He reads in Cambridge every so often. He was reading here just the other day. And that's, but he is, in my view, the contemporary poet who writes best about music, and one of the two contemporary poets, together with Gwyneth Lewis, who writes best about science. So I actually wanted to quickly give you a little, by way of preface, a little bit of his poems about science, and then I want to show you two of his poems about music that I think might help us here. Okay? So if you go on the side, there's a thing that says Meditations. And I'd like this to actually go not only for what I'm telling you today, but for the whole series. And throughout this, I've been trying to get us out of an either-or and into a both-and, with Christ on both sides of the frontier. Here's a series of three little meditations on quantum mechanics, which seem to me, just pick up the language, and we won't have to and go back to it. I hope this is going to ring some bells. This is him looking at the tiniest, you know, the very fabric of matter itself, and trying to think about it in terms that we've been talking about. Here we go. After Niels Bohr. Something in our nature enjoys twin truth, an electron's double life, in turn a particle, and billow of guesses, waves of the probable, neither the one nor the other, world of both. A thought in flows of the a thought in flows of possible takes flesh. Old Plato's lovely dream, undated and open, the gain and shortfall of things as they happen. Love aims and journeys, complement and mesh. Love, it's wonderful. Just look at this other one. After Alan Aspect, two quantums of light are shot contrarywise. Then, pin one down, travelling whatever line. Already the other moves right-angled to its twin. That's a bit of science. Now here's his response. Separate togetherness. More a joy than surprise. As though the core knows what nothing has proved. Unimaginable wholeness. A twitch in a filigree shimmers and ripples across a fragile city. Of course, I still belong to anyone I've loved. Isn't that extraordinary? Really, so he's thinking about... Now, he also... I'd love to read you the other one, but time is pressing. So now I want to turn over, and I want to look at two poems, Motet and Overflow. And both of these poems are about polyphony. That is to say, about there being more than one voice, and about the way music becomes itself because of its manyness, and yet is one. But the first one, Motet, is also a kind of, almost like an act of confession or penitence. It particularly meditates on the disaster of literally having only one voice, of only allowing one voice to speak, of the monoglot, of a single culture saying we are the only one. And it starts as a meditation on the actual effect in the last 200 or 300 years of Western, you know, colonialism, and essentially white colonialism. So let me just read it to you. Oh, my white burdened Europe, across so many maps, greed zigzags. One voice and the nightmare of a dominant chord, defences, self-mirroring, echoings, myriad overtones of shame. Never again one voice. Out of malaise, out of need, our vision cries, turmoil of change, our slow renaissance. All things share one breath. We listen, clash and resolve, webs and layers of voices. And which voice dominates? Or is it chaos? My doubting earthling, tiny among the planets, does a lover of one voice hear more or less? Infinities of space and time, melody, fragments, a music of compassion, noise of enchantment. Among the inner parts, something open, something wild, a long rumour of wisdom keeps winding into each tune. Cantus firmus, fierce vigil of contingency, love's congruence. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of listening to a motet, and when all the voices start building up, you almost think, I can't, you know, how can I... It almost seems to dissolve into chaos, and then it doesn't. And then you get these incredible resolutions and harmonies. And you've got this cantus firmus. There is a voice, but there's a voice, a kind of quiet voice underneath, not dominating, not excluding, not shouting down the others, but just by this long tremor, this rumour underneath, setting a note out of which all the others expand. In the bigger frame of his writing, that cantus firmus is Christ, as it were, giving the voice, the word, out of which the polyphony of the myriad creation is arising. So that motet is a view of how we got it wrong, how we need to return to something. Overflow is a fantastic poem in rhyming couplets, in which he takes the idea of a jazz group playing and improvising with each other, and the way each instrument is itself, and you couldn't, in a way, get a more brilliant, if you like, nicely independent, particular creative expression of personal liberty than somebody taking a solo and just, you know, that there's, if you like, the most beautiful liberty that the most individualistic and libertarian society could possibly ask for. But actually, it's a liberty which depends entirely on the capacity of the player to be in the group and to listen. And that's what he teases out. And again, I think there are phrases in this poem which, to me, resonate particularly towards the end of it, where he talks about how each of us in our own language is made out of the voices of others, and even out of the imprint of the genes of others, as it were, speaking into us. There's a bit later in this poem where he says, "Oh, voices within shaping everything I do, even in my soliloquies I collogue with you." Even in the bit where I'm most apparently alone and speaking by myself, I'm actually voicing something which has been given. Let me just read you a bit of it to give you the flavour as we come to the end. Overflow. The jazzmen say to improvise is both to hear and answer at one time. Careless and austere, how a knitted music reveals in its discipline friends and lovers, discreet polyphony within, where voices intersect, resonant and polyglot. Do all our conversations tangle in one plot? Skyscraper tower of some monolith truth, did old Babel dream up the dreams of youth? O city of my voices, fragile and uncontrolled, scattered oneness of what's woven and manifold, braiding your melodies of part and counterpart, line and texture of those voices in one heart. Voices of silver and onyx, of garnet and gold, wind and lair, what complex stories we unfold. Fabric of counterpoint, our shared fixed song, webbing the double fugue where I belong. Nothing woos like voices. And then in this next bit, there's a fantastic, I won't read it now, there's a fantastic description of the sheer physicality of the sung voice and the music in that next section. But let me just go to the very end of the poem. O voices within, shaping everything I do, even in my soliloquies I collogue with you. Always, everywhere, ballet of voices in me, the long-climbed scale, the waifs of melody, our motet swapping tales, our this and that, small shared yearnings of a lover's chit-chat, sounds wooed and held in a rhythm's poise, in an endless room of choreographed noise, motifs that echo their gentle counterclaim, phrases repeated the same, never the same, still our minuteness. Tiny figures in a theme subsumed in glories of some richer scheme. A banquet of voices within steadying me when night's angel croons her minor key. Every leap, every turn our histories take will have been a music we lived to make. It's a wonderful interplay between the we and the I and the image of the banquet. So if I have 1 minute left, I'm going to finish with the image of the banquet. I said art and sacrament. One of the most beautiful poems in his book, A Fragile City, that I'm quoting from is a poem called Courtesy, in which he points out that in the act of becoming hosts to one another, in the very act of opening our doors and having guests, we become ourselves. And I've heard him read this. It's just amazing the way he does it. So here's the beginning and the end of his poem, Courtesy. And this seems to me to go right to the heart of the gospel, of what Jesus was doing when he broke the bread in the wilderness, and most of all, what he did when he broke the bread in the Last Supper and said, "This is my body given for you." And this poem plays on the word host. It has three meanings, doesn't it? It's the host at a party. It means host many, not one, a whole host of people. And the host is one of the words that's used for the bread at the altar. And when you hear this word at the end of the poem, all three are going on at the same time. So, courtesy. I bring my basketful to serve our table. Everything mine is yours. Everything. Without reserve. Poems to which I still revert. Gauguin, Matisse, Renoir's pear-shaped women, music I've heard, blessed Schubert, ecstasies I'll never understand, Mandelstam's instance of splendour, the world a plain apple in his hand, lost faces, those whose heirs I was, my printout of their genes, seed and breed of forebears, whatever I've become, courtesy of lovers, friends of friends of friends, all those traces in me, the living and the dead, my sum of being, a host, open and woundable, here I am. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that absolutely fantastic? And that is true of every single one of you. You are a host, open and woundable, here you are. And the more you acknowledge the here you are-ness being the sheer gift of all those other things, every poem you've read, every piece of music you've heard, the printout in your genes of all your forebears, everything that's happened is bringing you like a kind of moment in a heard chord of music to the point of who you are. And you then have the opportunity to say either, I'm just me and I'm like this and I'm keeping my heart locked up in a casket, or to say, here I am, a host, open and woundable. Here I am. Okay, I'll stop there because I've overrun. Thank you very much for listening.